Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest, and let these words be yours and bless. Amen. Undone. You emailed a nasty comment to your friend about a coworker, only to discover that you had hit reply all, and the entire office got it. You had far too much to drink one night, and you think you acted very inappropriately, but you don't know how inappropriately and who saw what you did. You should have never gone to the casino in the first place, and you don't know what came over you, but by the night's end, you had lost $3,000, wiping out your family's savings. Undone. Everything you worked for, built, your reputation, your respect, your friendship, your finances, all down the drain. Your life as you know it is over. Or is it? Can undone be undone? We Christians tend to speak a lot about forgiveness, and rightfully so. John reminds us that if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God, because he's faithful and just, will forgive them and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are banking on that being true. But did you notice the contradiction? God is faithful and just. Now, faithful, that's good for us. Just, not necessarily so. For we do, as we say sometimes in our confessional liturgies, we do justifiably deserve God's wrath and punishment. If he is indeed righteous, our sins have to tear him up. But there is forgiveness. Forgiveness is God deliberately overriding his justice, giving us not what we deserve, but what we could barely even hope to be true. It's a happy ending written on the tragedy we make of our lives. God's decision to outlast and outlove our sinful human selfishness. However, it's such a sad state of affairs that this forgiveness we receive from him, so complete and radical and costly, Jesus actually died on a cross to make this happen, is reflected only partially and sporadically in the way we forgive one another. Which means this idea of forgiveness, maybe we haven't really grasped it. Or maybe it is that we just are not sure we've actually received forgiveness. And I think this could be the case for two reasons. First off, because the depth of our sin doesn't quite sink in. You know, it's not my fault. It's not that bad. I'm only human. Others, insert random names here, they do it all the time. We make room for confession. Every Sunday, our worship usually has that component and some part of it to kind of clear the air and clear our souls and align our hearts with God's and one another's, that we are sinful creatures. But do our confessions actually do that? I mean, often it's not our words that we're saying, just what's on a screen or in a bulletin or somebody else speaking for us. It only vaguely addresses our own situations, right? When we say, I'm a poor, miserable sinner, do we actually believe that? Or is it the way I understood it as a kid, you know, but we're hardly sorry for our sins, right? Even a moment of silence designed to embody and capture the personal aspect of our own waywardness and sin and articulate before God, even that, do we actually use that? I mean, if the depth of our sin doesn't sink in, neither does the scope of our being forgiven. In real life, when someone apologizes to us for a wrong done, which is the, you know, social equivalent of confessing sins, how do we respond? We're usually pretty quick to say, no problem, that's okay, no big deal. But that's not true. It is a problem. It's not okay. When two people actually are reconciled together, that is a big deal. We've been hurt. And in those instances, all those other phrases don't quite cut it. I forgive you is not only in order, it's perhaps the only way to convey the power and depth of what you're saying and feeling. I mean, God doesn't say, hey, that's okay. No, God hates sin. He just chooses to love sinners more than that. And he declares, I forgive you because of that unfailing, steadfast love. We often dwell on how much asking for forgiveness costs us in our pride, our self-respect, our security. And surely it does. But it costs the forgiver too. Perhaps costs even more. It's making oneself vulnerable to be hurt again. It's surrendering this illusion of control you might have over another person. It's coming across as being weak or naive or foolish or all of the above. But it's not. One of the best lines in the entire Bible is when Jesus, as he is being crucified, prays, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It's our Savior forgiving the very people that are at that moment nailing him to a cross. Almost like it's between us, God, Son. It doesn't matter if they accept it or not. But it does matter. At least it does for me. It's by those wounds that I am healed. In a sense, forgiveness is like scar tissue. It may not look good, perhaps even ugly, but it's made of stronger stuff than what it replaces, and it's a sure indication that healing has taken place. That's what David learned. When we last left our hero last week, he'd slain the mighty Goliath. Was everybody's favorite, and he'd become even more popular, challenging and then replacing Saul as king. The Old Testament lesson that I just read, it shows that things are really good for David and his kingdom. Israel's enemies are defeated. A capital city, Jerusalem, is established. The ark is brought home with great fanfare. He united the tribes. He taught his people to sing. He built himself a palace and then suddenly decides, oh, maybe I should build a house for God too. It seems like such a smooth idea. But God told him through his prophet Nathan the surprising answer, no. And you might wonder why. But David had another lesson to learn. A painful one. He would come undone himself four chapters later. Now, the story starts with a very telling statement. It begins, it was springtime when kings usually went to war. So Israel attacked the Ammonites to the north. But David, being older, stayed home this time. You getting this midlife crisis thing? And he's wandering around not knowing what to do in his capital city, and he turns to look around the neighborhood and sees his neighbor Bathsheba taking a bath on top of her roof, and he likes what he sees. He wants to see more of her, and so invites her over for a drink or two, and one thing leads to another, and a few weeks later, Bathsheba comes back to the palace and says, guess what? We're pregnant. That's a problem. Because Bathsheba is married. Married to Uriah, the captain in his royal guard who's currently fighting enemies up in Syria. But that's not really a problem. David's king. So he issues orders to have a battle report be sent down from the front and has Uriah come to deliver it, figuring he'll come here, talk to the king, go a few doors down, have a little R&R, and they won't be able to count the dates later on the calendar. But that does prove to be a problem because Uriah is a very loyal soldier. And he tells the king flat out, while my men are still in the field fighting, I will not enjoy a homecoming. I'm staying right here in the palace. Which makes David resort to plan B. And plan B is, Uriah, you're a good soldier, understand that? We're going to have a banquet in your honor. And they have the military honors placed on Uriah the next day, and they get him, ply him with alcohol so he is so blown away, and they carry him to his doorstep, which he recoils and comes and sleeps the night on the palace porch. Plan B didn't work. So it's time for the deplorable plan C. David calls Uriah in front of him and said, I have secret orders to be given to the military commander Joab, and only you can give it to him. No one else can see these orders. And he gives them to Uriah, who marches back up to Ammon and gives the secret orders to the general Joab. Joab reads them, looks at the soldier in front of them, and reads them again. Because the orders say, have this man take a small force and attack the north side, the very defensible side of the city, and as soon as he attacks, withdraw and see how he fares all by himself. And that's what happens. Uriah goes against the heavily fortified Ammon. They fire back. The army retreats. Uriah is killed. Bathsheba gets the telegram. We regret to inform you that your husband died in battle very valorously. Here's all your fringe benefits afterwards. And after a period of mourning, Bathsheba comes over to the king's palace, and he welcomes her into his own home. David had the perfect crime, gets away with it, or so he thought. Until one day, his prophet, Nathan, comes and visits him again. He asks how things are going, and Nathan says, we got a problem. I just got to tell you this situation. There's this one guy who's a poor person, and he has barely keeping ends meet, and he's got just one little lamb. And this little lamb, he's treated as a pet, almost part of the family, dotes after him, cares for him, and all this. His next-door neighbor's very wealthy, has 100 different sheep. And this wealthy man has a person visit him. And instead of taking one of his own sheep, he goes next door and takes this man's own precious lamb, slaughters it as a feast for his guest. David is outraged and says, that man shall surely die. And Nathan looks David in the eye and says, you are that man. And at that moment, David, the king, the mightiest person in all of Israel, broke down and wept, begging God, despite his sinfulness, which wasn't just this episode, but his whole life, to forgive him. God does, but he says this child will die, and the rest of his days, David's royal household would be in turmoil. It's really neat that we have David's words of guilt and remorse and healing, and even joy immortalized in Psalm 51. He says in part, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out all my transgressions. Because against you, you alone have I sinned, and I've done what is evil in your sight. So you're justified in your sentence, and you're blameless when you pass this harsh judgment. Purge me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. May the bones that you have crushed rejoice. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit. My broken and contrite spirit, O Lord, you won't despise. But now create in me a clean heart. Put a new and right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and don't take your spirit from me, but restore to me the joy of your salvation, and lift me up once again. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may pour forth your praise. Probably, there was no other moment in David's long and colorful life that he was any more one after God's own heart than when he thought he'd almost lost it. He'd come undone. And only God could put him back together again. Funny how it starts with his own confession, his listing the extent of his sin and failures. What was wrong with his life that led him to be able once again to praise and rejoice? It starts off with guilt and pain, but ends with a shout of jubilation. David's undoing, God had undone. There will always be conflict in life. Altercations, accusations, unmet expectations. And it's easy for us to blame God or circumstances, other people, or maybe someone in particular. The truth of our undoing, however, usually lies much closer than home. So here's the way I'd like you to see it. Whenever you want to accuse somebody else instead of yourself for what's gone wrong, think about you pointing your finger that way. And I know it's a tried and true thing that says when you point your finger like this, you got one going to somebody else, but three pointing right back at you. Take a moment for there and then consider your thumb pointing heavenward, where God sees everything inside and out, past, present, and future, and knows the situation. And realizing that God's seeing it all, take that accusatory finger and bring it back in to where it truly belongs. And the result? Thumbs up joy! You're no longer undone. You're forgiven. God grant that. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts, your minds in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. Amen.